For our scripture reading this morning, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, and we'll read verses 7 through 16. Our focus is going to be verses 8 through 16, but we'll read verses 7 and take that forward to verse 16. It's found on page 1384 of the Bibles provided there in your rows. Let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's word this morning from the book of Hebrews. The author writes, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have not been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Well, as we had occasion this past Thursday to once again celebrate the day of Thanksgiving, I wanted us to consider from Hebrews 13 the call that the author sets before us regarding the subject of giving thanks. And the interesting point that the author brings out in the giving of thanks in this section is this call of sacrifice. We see this brought forth in verse 15 and verse 16. He says, "By him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God." And then in verse 16, "Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." And I'm struck by this word sacrifice. We sacrifice all kinds of things in our lives and in our circumstances. For example, we're all going to be thinking once we get through Thanksgiving and then Christmas, how when we enter the first of the year, the sacrifices that we need to start making regarding our diet so that our pants will fit better, right? And the scale will go down lower. Unless you followed the advice of the meme this past week, which said on Wednesday, don't forget to set your scales back 15 pounds so you'll be ready for Thanksgiving. There's all kinds of sacrifices we make. Parents, you can think about the sacrifices that you've made for your children. You've sacrificed things regarding your personal life, whether it be your time or your interests, so that you might spend time with your kids and encourage them as they grow. Some of you have sacrificed your career so that you can stay at home, or you've taken a different type of job just so you can be present before kids go to school or when they come home. You've made financial sacrifices in order to encourage them or to help them or to see to it that they might be able to have a home to live in or a school to pursue. Young people, you're thinking about the sacrifices that you're having to make. Some of you, as you get ready for college and are working a job, you're then choosing to put that money aside so that it might help you to not have as great expense when you go off to school. Sacrifices are made, and they are costly, and they challenge us in certain areas of our life, and yet sacrifices are good. They're beneficial. They're even something that God would commend for us. And yet, as the author of Hebrews makes this call before us regarding the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice that God is well pleased, he makes this statement in a context. And I think we lose out on what is the encouragement that he gives us in this sacrifice if we don't put it in the context of verses 8 through 14. Some people wrestle with this section of the book of Hebrews because it feels like the author really made his strong and compelling argument, and he walks through this, and by the time he gets to chapter 12, it just feels like you're getting this rapid fire of commands. Maybe it feels as if, well, I still have X amount of space on my scroll, so I might as well tell him something. But there's more to it than just that. Because the point that the author in the book of Hebrews makes is that we should look to Jesus Christ by faith because Christ is so much better. And he then shows how as you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and then compare him with everything found in the whole Jewish system, that Christ fulfills it and he is far better. And that point is still being brought forth to us here in verses 8 through 14. And it's those points that then inform our giving of thanks. And so this morning, as we consider the idea of giving thanks, I want us to look at this in three ways. The first is to see the sufficiency of Christ, which allows us then to give thanks. Secondly, we want to see the satisfaction of Christ, which allows us to give thanks. And then consequently, service for Christ, which is the expression of giving thanks. So sufficiency, satisfaction, and service. How do we see that Christ is sufficient? Well, look with me at verses 8 and 9. The author here says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. The author here is reminding us of who Jesus Christ is. He makes this with a contrast in verse 7 when he says, obey your leaders, or to remember those who rule over you. In that context, he's speaking about those who had initially served them and established this congregation, but were no more. These individuals came, they brought a great message, and yet they were gone. They were gone because they had aged out, or they had died for their faith, or they had to move away because of persecution. They weren't present, but they had given them a good and true word. And yet even though these individuals weren't there, he then says, remember Jesus. Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This shows us that Christ is sufficient. He is such because he never changes. It says here, he's the same. People change. Relationships change. Individuals go through differences. Husbands and wives, you know this. Some of you, when you got married, as the husband, you said, I hope she won't change. And as the wife, you said, I'm going to marry this guy hoping that I can change him. And yet, what has happened today? You've been married for a few years, and guess what? He doesn't change, but she does. People change. Christ doesn't. He's faithful. He's dependable. He shows his eternality as God, manifesting to us that he's always been, that he now is, and that he always will be. And in his being, he stays the same. We don't have to worry that Jesus is somehow learning more or understanding more, or that events happen in our lives or in the context of the church, and somehow or another he goes, oh, I didn't see that. I didn't consider that. Oh, now I need to go to plan B or C or D or triple Z. Jesus doesn't change, and therefore he is sufficient. It's helpful for us to know this because it means that Christ then is far greater and far better than all of our circumstances, all of our situations, all of our problems, all of our hopes, all of our dreams, all of our desires. And because he's bigger than our problems and greater than anything that we can want, he's far better. And we can rest assured then that his love for us will not change. Even though our thoughts, our feelings, our desires wax and wane and change, his towards us never does. His sufficiency is seen in his eternality. It's also seen in the fact that he alone is all then that we need. Notice again what he says in verse 9. Don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. If Christ is reliable and unchangeable, then he gives you everything that you need. Therefore, you do not need to be carried about with various and strange doctrines. All that you have is found in Christ. All that you need is rooted in him. There isn't anything more necessary. There isn't anything more that you need to pursue. Whatever it is that's present in your life that you feel that is lacking, it need not then direct your opinion or perspective or your feelings towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ ultimately supplies what you need. He grants you his grace. We heard earlier about how the mercy of God endures forever. What is there that you feel that you need that Christ hasn't given you? Not what is there in your life that you feel that you want that Christ hasn't given you. What is there in your life that you need that Christ hasn't given you? Well, what ultimately is it that you need? Your need is found in being right before the living God. That's your greatest need. That's man's fundamental need. That's your only need. Because what does it profit if we have everything regarding this life and yet are not right with God, the Lord Jesus Christ has asked us? Christ has been given to us by God the Father to address all aspects of salvation and sanctification and perseverance to the end. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. Therefore, he is sufficient for salvation. Peter tells us there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved other than the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christ has gone away and we have life in him, he's promised us his Spirit who works in us, who dwells with us, who strengthens us in the inner man to grow after him and to become like him. And Jesus has promised that even though he has gone away, he's preparing a place for us, that one day he will come again and receive us unto himself. Christ is sufficient because he never changes, and he's given everything that we need in this life. And therefore, we give thanks because of his sufficiency. But Jesus is more than sufficient. He's also satisfactory. It's because of the satisfaction of Christ that we then can be informed in our giving of thanks. Now, the author of Hebrews here is making quite a complicated argument, as it were, and yet it's an important argument. He says this in verse 10, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." The argument that the author here is making is from what was present in Israel. It was the whole system that had been established under the old covenant. And as you look through this, you see then that sort of language. You see the idea of an altar. You see a tabernacle. You see the reference of bodies of animals and blood brought by a high priest, and the idea of a camp. This is the Old Testament system that you find throughout the five books of Moses. You recall that God had established Israel, and in doing so, he had noted that there would be a prophet and there would be a priest, that Moses would then serve as the spokesperson of God to reveal his will to the people. But he also then established Moses' brother Aaron as the one who would then bring the sacrifices of the people to God. And as God had then set this whole system, he had noted that through the sacrifices, there were occasions in which the priests would eat of some of those sacrifices. They would have opportunity to take some of the meat and feed themselves and feed their family. But there was one sacrifice that no one could have any of the meat. And this was on the Day of Atonement set for us in Leviticus 16. That was the one day a year where the high priest would take the blood of the animal and he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, and thereby declaring to the people that God's anger toward them had been appeased for another year. And as the blood was then set on the altar, they still had this carcass of the animal that had been sacrificed for this. And what did they do with it? They would take the animal and they wouldn't burn it there on the altar in the tabernacle, but rather they would pick it up and they would have to then carry it out. And they would take it out of the tabernacle, even outside of the camp, to the place then of desolation and isolation. And there then it was consumed. And God was giving a picture with that. He was giving the picture that the consequence of sin deserved death, that there would be destruction through this burning, and there needed then to be the removal of sin and guilt and the punishment that would come forth because of disobedience. You also had then the scapegoat that was offered, and the scapegoat then, the sins were cast on it and was sent out into the wilderness and it would run away, never to be seen again. But then you had this animal that was sacrificed, that was then burned up and consumed. And here God then is giving this whole picture for us, that on the one hand, our sins then must be sent away from the presence of God, and at the same time, they must also be dealt with, met out, and punished. And in this whole picture, it's of Jesus. It's carrying us forward to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on behalf of his people. Remember that when Jesus died, he was a perfect man who in the eyes of the law was innocent, who Pilate himself said, "I find no fault with this one," and yet the people wanted him to be condemned and they wanted him dead, and they said, "Let's crucify him. Let's show this whole aspect of curse on him and guilt and condemnation." And so he then had to carry his cross through the city, going outside of the city to the place outside the walls, and there then to be hung and killed. And yet we recall that in terms of the death of Jesus, there was something more significant to this, because the Bible itself tells us that as he hung on a tree, there suspended between heaven and earth, that the curse of sin was placed upon him. And God poured out his wrath on him so that God's anger towards sinners might be turned away in the way of peace, in the way of life. Might be present. Jesus' death wasn't in the temple. It wasn't in the city. It wasn't on an altar. It was outside the gates, separated, hanging on a cruel cross, yet shedding his blood for all who would look to him by faith. And we're assured that what his death then supplies, the sustenance that we gain, is grace by which we then are nourished and have life. And so what does the author of Hebrews then tell us? Go to Jesus. Because satisfaction is found in Christ, we don't look for satisfaction in anyone or anything else. The Jews at this time were of the opinion that God was still meeting with them through the system, even after Jesus had come, that they still needed to have their priest and their people and their animals and their rituals. And the author of Hebrews is saying, it's no more necessary. And even Jesus himself said it's no longer necessary, for he took the elements from the Passover the night in which he was betrayed, and he said, "These things point to me. These things remember me. These things signify me." And all of that is to show us that satisfaction is then found in Christ. So what do? We go to Jesus. Much in the same way that we saw that sufficiency is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we go to him. So because satisfaction is found in him, we also go to him. Notice how the author brings this out to us. Verse 13, "Let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." If Jesus is sufficient, if Jesus is the one, the only one who can fulfill the demands that God has set before us and in turn accomplish all that is necessary, then we go to him. Now think about this. It means there isn't anyone else. It means that there isn't anyone else. And yet, how often are you trying to find satisfaction in someone or something else? How much are you trying to find satisfaction even in yourself? Feeling like, man, if I could if I could just get over this hump, then things will be better. Maybe it's in relationships. If I can just make this little thing work here, then this relationship will be sufficient to me. I'll find my purpose. I'll find my acceptance. I'll find my stability, and therefore things will be good. Maybe it's with a particular struggle that you're having that you feel, well, if I can just do this one thing right here, if I just work this or tweak this or change this, now this then will work and I've got it under control and I've got it managed and then things are going to be okay. Maybe you feel that it's found in the sense of things that you can acquire, things that you can purchase. Status as it relates to the world around you. And yet, what does that do for your conscience? What does it do for the God-shaped hole that is still present in your life that can't ever be filled by any of those other things? What comfort and hope and security does it really give? The Jewish system had it all. They had pictures, they had sites, they had ceremonies, they had regulations, they had standards, and yet all of it became more and more and more of a burden and a weight and a difficulty that could never be met. And yet God says, I'm not there, I'm outside of it through Jesus Christ. He's sufficient. So what does this then mean? If it's through Jesus that our relationship before God can be satisfied simply by trusting in Him, and if Jesus is really the one who can do this because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and been provided to us to fulfill all aspects of the needed grace, living before God, then what? The author here says, serve Him. Verse 15, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for which such sacrifices God is well pleased. This outline kind of reminds me of another outline. How many things are necessary for you to know that in this life you may live and die happily in this comfort? Three things. The greatness of my sin and misery. How am I redeemed from all my sin and misery? And how I'm to show gratitude to God or be thankful to God for such redemption. The response to the recognition that Christ then satisfies and is enough means that we look to Him by faith and we in turn serve Him. And this service then is through the whole of our lives. Notice the author here brings out the idea of what we do, what we say. That with such things God truly is pleased. Notice here that it is the expression of praise. It's not somehow our adding to or contributing to what Jesus has done. Remember, we said that He's enough, that nothing more is needed, that nothing more is necessary. It's not the expression that says, well, Jesus has done this, and then we're going to somehow add to what Jesus has done. Notice the author here says, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, not the sacrifice of works to God. We praise Him because of Christ, not in addition to Christ. We praise him because the Lord Jesus has died in our stead, that because of the death of Christ, then his perfect righteousness is credited to us, and that we receive that by faith, and God then declares us to be right in his eyes before him. It's the service of word. Do you see that? The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. What are the fruits of your lips? If you rightly confess that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for you, and you then have been made right with God, what is the expression of your words in your lips? Do you complain? Do you grumble? Are you a critic? Do you blame shift? When things are hard, what becomes the expression of your mouth? When you're going through your ups, what is the expression of your mouth? When you're going through the times that are down, what becomes the expression of your mouth? The author here says that our lips should show forth our hearts, and it should be the expression of gratitude. Dear believer, we have so much to be thankful for. We have so much that God has blessed us with. Setting aside the country that we live in, the time in which we live in, the technology that we have, the opportunities that we have, the comforts that are to us, the fact that our pantries are full, the fact that we have a roof over our head, that God's allowed us the opportunity to get up and to live and to work and to move, and the time and age in which we do, that's tremendous. But even if we didn't have any of that, the fact that God has loved us and that he knows us and that he's mindful of us, and that he has given us his son to die for us, and that he has worked life in us by his spirit, and that he continues to work in us by the spirit, and he moves us to the purpose of going to the end, that we would perfectly reflect Jesus Christ in all aspects of our being, as the outworking of salvation. How can we not then say thank you and express gratitude to the Lord? The cry of our lips can't be to complain about our circumstances or to grumble about another person or to be overly critical or to shift attention away from ourselves onto anyone else. It should be, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. It should be, praise the Lord at all times, in all circumstances. Our first response when we get up to the last response at the end of the day should be the fruit of praise to God. But the author says it's not just simply in our words, but he says the giving of thanks is to also remember to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. If we wanted to summarize this in a different way, what the author here is really encouraging us with is to love God with our whole being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. John reminds us that if we truly love God, the expression of our love for God will be for our brother and our sister that we see and that we know. He even asked the question, if you can't love your brother who you see, how can you say that you love God who you have not seen? To do good, to seek out their well-being, to serve them, to seek out their interest, to reflect the goodness of God in your actions to the other individual that's around you. And in doing this, to do so in a generous manner. To not be stingy, to not be miserly, to not withhold, but to give with an open hand with the desire that the other would be benefited and encouraged and strengthened. Dear Christian, we have opportunity to do this throughout each and every day of our life. To do good isn't something that has to be grandiose and magnificent. It simply is coming alongside of another individual to encourage them and to build them up. It can be a kind word. It can be a small gesture. It can be seen in the opportunity simply to pray for one another and to let others know that you're doing so. To share generously means to give in a sacrificial manner, to do so cheerfully, not simply unto men, but ultimately unto the Lord, to support those who are in need. The Lord Jesus Christ equips us by His Spirit to do this. And God makes the declaration that just as He is well pleased with His Son, so then He is pleased with His people who express these sacrifices. Sacrifices are costly. They're not easy, they're not convenient. But they're engaged in when we consider the worth or the value that is set before us. The value of that individual that we give up our time or our attention. The goal that is set before us to achieve a purpose, that it might set us forward in our lives. How much more so then the expression of praise and thanksgiving to God who has loved us, who has given us a sufficient Lord, who has satisfied all of our demands before God. How can we not then yield service to Him? May God help us to do so, that we might be people who would seek Him above all, serve Him with our whole being, and express this in a good and right manner for His ultimate praise and glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, strengthen us in the call that You set before us to see that our position is not found in us, but it's found in the Lord Jesus. To see that He has done all on our behalf. To see that He is wondrous and glorious. We pray that as we would desire to serve Him, that You would strengthen us within the inner man to do so, that it would bring You honor and glory, that it would encourage those around us, that it would reflect that You are in us and through us. We pray that You would help us in these things, even as we pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.